So our lesson series is called The Pattern, the New Testament Pattern for Christians and their churches. This series is going to be very focused here. And what I mean by that is we're not going to get into all the particulars of Christ and then the church and salvation and forgiveness and all those other things. We're going to be very focused on this subject, on the pattern. What is the pattern, and then why the pattern, and then what does it mean to follow the pattern, as well as what it means not to follow the pattern by contradiction there, or by a contrast to that. And also, this series of lessons is meant to be taken collectively. Each lesson does stand by itself, of course, but it really is the whole of the lessons, the entirety of the series that's going to be the biggest impact. So tonight we're just going to lay some foundation. We're just going to build a foundation upon which we're going to establish some facts and so on through the rest of the series here. Okay? But we're going to focus a great deal upon this pattern that is given to us by God and His Word. And the reason for that is because we need to know what real Christianity is. And we also need to know what is not. This world is filled with imposters. It's filled with fake religions. It's filled with false teaching. It's filled with all kinds of misinformation and erroneous conclusions and so on. We need to know what the real thing is. We need to know why it's so important that we follow it. And we need to not only know this for ourselves, we need to carry this message out to others as well. Our friends and our family that are caught up in religions, for example, that claim to be Christian but maybe are not by definition. Or our young people that need to be educated that there is a pattern and it must be followed so that they can communicate that to their children and so on and so on. This is extremely important here. God in His divine wisdom knew that we needed boundaries. He knew that we needed limitations. He knew that we needed guidance and discipline. And His pattern provides that. So I want to illustrate, just kind of in a almost humorous way here, the need for a pattern. Imagine someone showing you a model of the Titanic, or at least that's what they claim it's supposed to be, but really it looks suspiciously like an aluminum rowboat. Okay? I mean, imagine that they're saying, well, this boat here is the Titanic, and it's not the Titanic, but they're claiming that it is. It's not at all like it, you say. Or imagine someone showing a house in a neighborhood, and they say, well, that's exactly like my house, but your house is completely different than that, right? I mean, if you think about it, this doesn't make sense at all, does it? One house doesn't look anything like the other house. Or suppose someone says, my car looks like a genuine 1968 Camaro Super Sport, but the fact is it looks suspiciously like a 1976 Pinto. And you're looking at this and saying, well, they have a grandiose idea of what they're talking about, but it doesn't fit the pattern of what they're saying it should be at all. Or suppose someone offers a picture of yourself, but it really doesn't look anything like you. In fact, it looks rather offensive, okay? So we can look at things like this in kind of a humorous way, and we can realize that, you know, when someone says, I'm following the pattern, we expect what they're following with that pattern should look like the pattern. Doesn't that make sense? The point is, if you're going to show copies of the original, it's important that every effort be made that the thing that you're copying looks like the original. Listen, here's the serious point. We're not playing church here. Salvation is a most serious matter. Human souls are at stake. And churches that support and participate in doctrines that do not come from God are misleading people into thinking that those people are saved. And those people will be held accountable for that. The leaders, as well as those who listen to that without checking the facts, without going in and looking at the pattern. That's how serious this is. There are many, like myself, who are compelled to respond to that. And I just feel like, you know, I've been silent on this subject largely for a long time. In our classes and private discussions, I've not been too silent. But I am sensitive to how people feel about this, especially our denominational friends and otherwise, and you know how it is out there. Everyone's so hypersensitive about anything, questioning anything that someone believes in. And so, you know, there's a relative discretion that we should use there. But I feel like I cannot be silent on this anymore because this thing is just not right. I'm not questioning the sincerity of every person caught up in the religious drama of today. It's not what I'm doing, and don't construe that, okay? But you have to understand, too, that just because someone claims to be sincere does not make them correct, does not mean they're following the pattern. And we also know that no one can become a Christian and nobody can be saved simply because they are sincere in what they believe. That doesn't make sense. Sincerity by itself leads to salvation. If that were true, we don't need Christ. We don't need a pattern. We don't need anything. We just need to be sincere in whatever we choose to believe. And that doesn't make sense. That is unbiblical. It is illogical. Nobody really believes it. Because you are here tonight, I assume that you want straight answers and full disclosure, rather, and not a tweaking of words and meanings and passages of Scripture and biblical concepts. I assume that you want the truth and not simply a version of the truth. My commitment to you in this whole series is to provide you, to the best of my ability, the truth. But even if I am incorrect in my conclusions, God's word is not incorrect. No matter what any person says, no matter what any person believes, or what any person passionately defends, God is right, period. So the earthly copies of spiritual concepts and designs and figures need to follow a heavenly model. In other words, what we do here in this context, this physical earth-based context, has to be according to what God has said. Must be followed. And we're going to look at Jesus and as our king and our high priest, understand that that model person of Christ as our high priest and our king was modeled upon a pattern that is heavenly in design. In fact, Jesus himself is the perfection of that idea in both high priest and king. I know a lot of people don't like to talk about this because it gets involved and because it deals with things that are in their minds, archaic or outdated, such as the law and so on. But we're going to talk about some of these things here in this particular lesson just to bring us up to an understanding that this pattern idea is not a new thing. The pattern is important. It was important for Moses. It was important for Israel. It was important for the apostles, and it must be important for us. So let's just go there then. In Exodus chapter 25 through 31, and we're not going to read all six or seven chapters there. That wasn't my point. But just to tell you that it is found in Scripture. Moses is on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights, and God's presence is there in a bright cloud, and as it says there, a consuming fire. And God outlined the instructions and the details for what was called the tabernacle, which really was a portable tent, which served as a temporary temple, for lack of better understanding there, until the permanent temple would be built once the city of Jerusalem was established as the permanent residence, if you will, of the king, and God's place would be there. So he talks then about the construction of the ark, the bronze altar, the altar of incense, the incense itself, the table of showbread to symbolize God's providential presence there, the lampstand, the frame, the curtains, the details of the tabernacle, the boards, the sockets, the base supports, the outer court, the garments and the food for the priests, the consecration rites, even the anointing oil, which was a unique compound and had very specific uses. All these things are discussed in those chapters. But in Exodus chapter 25, verse 9, God says something rather significant at the outset of it all. He says, according to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so shall you construct it. Here's how I interpret that. Just so shall Moses construct that, right? I mean, there's no interpreting that. It says what it says, and it means what it means. God isn't saying, Moses, I'm giving you some blueprints here, and you could do whatever you want with them. If you need to modify, make some changes, make some alterations, if you've got a better idea, that's fine. I'm good with it, just as long as, you know, you listen to me up front. That is not what he's saying, and you know that. God wanted specific construction designs and specific implements to that tabernacle, and he's not leaving it up to Moses to decide that. And the reason for that is because of what I said earlier, that these are all copies and patterns of the heavenly ideas and the heavenly elements and the heavenly designs. God cannot be honored with something that doesn't come from him. It has to be heavenly. And you say, well, why is that? Because human designs are imperfect to an all-knowing and all-powerful creator who made humans. We cannot compensate for our inadequacy. We cannot rise above our limitations. We cannot exceed our boundaries that God has put on us. So when God says, I want you to do it this way, he's not giving you a divine suggestion. He's telling you that it has to be this way because it conforms to something much greater and higher than you, transcendent of you. And New Testament theology and the patterns of the New Testament are based upon Old Testament theology and patterns. In reality, the Old Testament is based on the heavenly, and then the New Testament is based on the spiritual application of the Old Testament. But that leads us to the spiritual. Really, what we're doing is we're coming full circle. The heavenly, given to Moses in a physical way, given to us in a spiritual way, which leads us back to the reality itself. So God gave Moses these physical patterns of the heavenly, and Christ reveals the heavenly substance of those physical patterns. His church imitates those patterns in a spiritual way until we attain the highest existence possible, which is not just our spiritual relationship with God in faith, but our walk with him in fact, in his presence. Now, we're not there yet, but that's where it's all heading. That's where it's taking us. That's why it's so important that we follow the pattern, because the pattern leads us to that objective. And through Christ's church, we are building toward the heavenly. Darkness building toward light, the primitive building toward perfection, the finite building toward the infinite, mortal building toward immortality. We begin when we first hear the gospel as those who are dead to God, and then we become, when we're born again, as living stones, and then we become in the hereafter as heirs of God. Think about that. There's a progression of ideas. It all begins in a very simple system or a very simple understanding, but it builds toward the perfection of that idea. Moses began construction of the tabernacle based upon the pattern, but Christ showed himself to be the pattern or the source of that information. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 through 6, I'll let you read that on your own. I think it's in your notes there. Moses was faithful, or a faithful servant, in the house of God. He fulfilled what his, albeit limited, relationship with God allowed. But Christ, it says there, was not a mere servant in the house. The writer there says, in essence, that Christ is the house. He's the Son of God, not simply a servant of God. And his Father has given him full authority over everything, including his own kingdom. He is infinitely greater than Moses. Now, if you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 3 through 6, and see what the writer says here about this. We could read all of chapter 8, and it would be worthwhile, but for time's sake, we'll start here in verse 3. The writer says, for every high priest in the old law, that is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. This high priest referring to Christ. Now if he, Christ, were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law of Moses, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For, see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. That is, Christ has obtained this for us, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. This is more excellent because of the superior relationship that we have with Christ and Christ's relationship that he has with his Father. We're really not just looking at a pattern. We're really looking at the source of the pattern. And these things, these ideas, are not in Scripture just for filler here. The point here is, really God's point here, is that the directions, the patterns, the designs serve a higher purpose, and they need to be followed. Things that belong to God are important. They cannot be left to human design, human wisdom, or human dictation, because you and I are unable to see into the heavenly. We can't know the heavenly unless God tells us what it is. And it's not like God is saying, well, here's a snapshot of the heavenly, and then we take the idea and run with it however we want to. That's not it, but rather we conform to the heavenly. That's really what we should be doing, is conforming to that heavenly pattern. Neglect of the pattern only shows disregard not only for the pattern itself, but also the one who gives the pattern. Just like neglect of the law not only shows disregard for law, but it also shows disregard for the lawgiver. And just imagine this. You've got so many people today who are claiming to worship God and glorify God, and he's such an awesome God, and this, you know, they're saying all kinds of wonderful things about God, and that's fine, and that's good if it were true and sincere and accurate. But the problem is, so many people in general have abandoned the pattern in order to do their form of or version of glorifying God. Possibly we have done the same thing without knowing it, unless, of course, we are following the pattern. So how can you leave the pattern behind and at the same time turn around and glorify God? I don't see that as any different as the Jews who rejected God's Son, but then turned around and honored God as their Father. And Jesus said of them, you don't know me, and therefore you don't really know the Father. God doesn't provide every specific detail or every implementation there. He gives us the intelligence and the discernment to fill in the blanks. However, what is given is binding and not negotiable. Just as Moses was not at liberty to modify or make changes regarding the tabernacle, so we are not at license or have license to modify or make changes what belongs to, represents, or imitates God. I guess what I'm saying in all of this is it's pretty clear cut, really. If you take the emotions and the religious baggage and the traditions and everything else out of the picture, if you can get through all that fog, if you will, and clear that out of the way, and you look at what's really going on, it's pretty straightforward. And now let's look at something else here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, Paul says, or do you not know that your body is a tabernacle or temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Obviously, Paul is talking about Christians. No one else would fit such a description but Christians. And the direct reference here is to sexual purity, but the principle applies across the board. Each person is, in as far as God considers us here, a tabernacle or a temple in which his Spirit dwells for the purpose of bringing God's work in us to completion. So we ask the question rhetorically, did God specify all this detail and instruction and design to Moses for this physical tabernacle, but when it comes to something even more important, a spiritual tabernacle, so to speak, or a living tabernacle, now it's a free-for-all? Now it's anything you want to do? As long as you stamp God's name on there? Or doesn't the same thing apply? Doesn't he want you to look a certain way, so to speak? In other words, if he's going to put all that attention in a tent, then how much more so in a living believer? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. You'll see the same idea here. For Paul writes, verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together in a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Take us all night to flesh all that out, what he just said, but essentially we know this. He's talking about the whole church now, but he's also talking about each person's involvement in the whole church. Just as the whole church or the whole temple of God is a composite of believers and conforms to a heavenly pattern, so each believer himself or herself also conforms to a heavenly pattern. God isn't asking you to build this temple however you want to, but that there's a pattern by which it is built. So Paul is clear, we in essence are the tabernacle in the wilderness, and we are built according to a heavenly pattern. It's not left up to us to decide our own manner of living or our own conduct, because as he says in the last passage we looked at, you are not your own. A point we've made recently here several times is that the only way that God can have fellowship with you is to own you completely. That's why Paul says that. You are not your own. You don't belong to yourself. You don't own yourself anymore. You relinquished that right. You relinquished ownership of yourself when you came to God and said, I will enter into a covenant relationship with you and you will save my soul. I belong to you and I'm glad for that. Okay, that's what becoming a Christian is all about. But understand that what you did there was you gave the right for God to dictate everything about you. You gave him that right in that exchange, in that transaction. You are not your own. What that means is that God doesn't just govern what you do here in this church building or when we come together. He governs everything that you do. Everything that you do, every thought you think, every relationship that you have, in essence, goes through God's approval first. And if he says it's fine, then so be it. But if he says it can't exist or has to be changed or needs to go away, then so be it. I want you to think about the absoluteness of that language there. It's not, you know, metaphorically speaking, like you are not your own. Well, that doesn't really mean God owns you. It just means that, you know, conceptually, abstractly, this means, no, it doesn't mean that at all. It means that you are not your own. And that you belong to something greater than yourself. And since you belong to God, you must live according to a godly pattern, a godly design, and it is not optional. So it might help us to see maybe some of the elements of the physical tabernacle and now our own tabernacle and make the kind of a spiritual application. If you look at the older tabernacle there, the physical one that Moses built, it's about your life. It's a diagram, if you want, of your life. You have this outer court, which is your sphere of influence and your association with the world. Later, when they built the permanent temple, this would be called the court of the Gentiles. And then you have the inner court, which was a place for the priests there, a more intimate and social relationship there that you have between you and Christians. But then in the midst of the temple itself, you have the Holy of Holies, which is the innermost sanctuary of the tabernacle. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in there once a year, and that's the only time anyone went in there, once a year with blood, and he would sprinkle seven times the Ark of the Covenant and consecrate, really, that temple for the purpose of being a mediation point between Israel and God. Well, if you think about it, the blood that's been sprinkled there is not yours. It's not of an animal's. It's Christ. It's his blood. Christ stands between you and God. He is your intercessor. So within the innermost sanctuary, in the heart of that temple, we have then what was known as the Ark of the Covenant. And in that ark was the writing of the law itself. Now keep in mind, it's the Ark of the Covenant, but in the covenant is the law. Sometimes we talk of the two as though they're the same thing, but they're really not. The covenant is the relationship or the binding relationship between someone and God. In this case, Israel and God, but now between you and God. But the law is that which is necessary to dictate what kind of behavior that person must have in order to live in that relationship. They're not the same thing. They are related. They overlap in ideas, but they're not exactly the same thing. And it brings to mind a passage like 1 Peter 3:15, where Peter says, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart." Really what he said, we're going to use Old Testament analogy, sanctify Christ in your Holy of Holies, in your Ark of the Covenant. And then we have the frame and the curtains and the linens and the sockets. And really what that depicts for us is structure and stability, not just of a tent, but more importantly now, for your own life. Your life needs to be strong. It needs to be solid. It needs to be well supported. It's not a free-for-all. It's not a mindless meandering through life with no direction, no guidance. There needs to be discipline. There needs to be structure. There needs to be a systematic way in how you approach your relationship with God. And God's the one who defines that for you. So this refers then to self-discipline, self-mastery, a stewardship of your time, of your energy, of your responsibilities, of your talents. God is not telling you, just build your life any way you want. I'll be happy as long as you stamp my name on it. Really what he's saying is, make sure that you make all things according to the pattern. Don't deviate from it, because you don't know what's best for you. I'm the creator. I know what's best for you. I created you. I not only gave you physical life, but I have given you spiritual life, something that you couldn't have done yourself in either case. So he wants you to listen to him. And within that temple are the articles of worship and the symbols of your relationship with God. There is, of course, what the Jews called the menorah, the seven-lamped candelabra there. And this symbolizes God's light, which is symbolic of God's Spirit, his presence in the temple. Well, now we have not a physical light, but we have a spiritual light, if you will, because the Spirit of God indwells the believer. And we could talk about the oil as well, representing the Spirit, the anointing oil of the Old Testament, and now the spiritual application of that. But really what we're dealing with is the influence and the inspiration of the Spirit. I don't mean inspiration like miraculous inspiration, but we are still inspired, are we not, by God's Spirit? Not to write scripture or doctrine, but certainly inspired, I hope, to follow God and to stay on the path. And then we have the altar of incense, which really represents our prayers and our petitions and our praises, which drift up to God with a pleasing fragrance. And then we have the bronze altar, which represents or is indicative of our gifts of sacrifice. And our gifts of sacrifice are not animals and so on, but our love, our charity. It includes our hospitality, our generosity, our contribution, our sharing of any kind. And then they have the table of showbread, which was a symbol of God's provision for the priests. Every week, the new showbread would be laid out on the table there, and the priests would consume that through the week, and it was intentional to show that God will provide. Well, the provision that we have is really God's word in our lives, and it's manifested through our faith in that word. Then you have the priestly garments and the food and the consecration of the priests. The holy anointing, the lifestyle, the service that they gave is very much parallel to what we do. Obviously, we're not wearing special clothes. We're not being anointed with the literal oil, but we are clothed with Christ, and we are anointed with God's Spirit. And we do have a spiritual service of worship that is not to conform to the world, but is supposed to be transforming us day by day. It's out of Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. To separate us from the profane is really what this is all about. To separate us from the worldly and the godless. Having such vivid and visual patterns, you ask the question then, well, how should our lives look? Well, they shouldn't look as worldly lives. They should look as heavenly lives, based upon heavenly patterns. The reason is because we're following a heavenly pattern or a heavenly design. I'm speaking idealistically, of course, hoping that we really are following that. We're building our life and preparing our heart according to the pattern. This is not just abstract or concept that we're talking about. This is practical application for everyday living. For example, our spiritual worship, our spiritual service to God, uses or employs all of these things that I just talked about. Not any one of them, but all of them. It's a regular part of our life. All of those functions of the tabernacle, now our spiritual functions, is a regular part of our life. Not just for a special occasion, like on a Sunday morning or tonight's meeting, but rather it defines who we are. We belong to God. We're patterned after God's heavenly pattern. Our heart and our mind needs to be focused on those, shall we call them, spiritual blueprints, working toward perfection, meeting our spiritual needs in the process. Remember, God has provided everything pertaining to life and godliness, not just at a certain time, but throughout your whole life. Our marriages need to be built on a heavenly relationship between Christ and His church, according to a higher order, according to a spiritual pattern. Remember, the church and the heavenly design isn't based on an earthly marriage, but quite the opposite. The earthly marriage is based upon the heavenly. That's how important it is. And I say that with reference now to what's going on with marriage in our society, where people are trashing it and corrupting it and turning it into something that was never intended by God. They're not only tampering with social institutions, they are tampering with heavenly ideals. But of course, people are so ignorant of that, they don't realize the gravity of that situation. Our children need to be brought up and nurtured and disciplined according to how the Father deals with us, according to the pattern. Our homes need to be Christian homes. Now, I don't mean just pictures of Jesus on the wall. That's really not what I'm getting at all. What I'm talking about here is that they cannot be spiritually empty, filled with strife and deceit and vanity and division. They have to be a peaceful and positive atmosphere, a positive spiritual environment in which God is honored, Christ is exalted, and the Word of God is treated with great respect and regularly looked into. Such people are building according to the pattern. They please God because they honor the pattern, and in doing so, they honor the one who gave the pattern. And then Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." Whatever Paul said to the churches, whatever Paul instructed the churches to do, whatever Paul told Christians in his day how to live according to the pattern, it still applies to us today. This concept goes beyond that of an individual believer because it applies to everything for which God has given us direction. Now, some of this is going to be kind of preview for things that we're going to get into in the rest of the series. First of all, Christ has given us a pattern, either directly or by example or necessarily implied, for the organization of His churches, churches that call themselves of Christ. I don't mean just that name specifically, but any church that calls itself of God or of Christ needs to follow the pattern. He, not us, defines how a congregation ought to look, how it is to be organized, and so on, because this is too important to be left to human imagination, and especially to human bureaucracy, which is usually what you see in churches. This organization includes different positions and responsibilities within each congregation, which, by the way, He dictates and not us. This organization also includes the objectives of each congregation, what He dictates. And yes, those objectives may be different than what it is for an individual person, and that's okay. But the collective was never to take the place of the individual, which is unfortunately what we see so often happening, where the church takes the responsibility away from the individual and takes it upon itself, and that is not according to the pattern. Christ has also given us a pattern for collective worship, how we're to worship as a group. And this cannot be something different for every single congregation, not if we're all following the same pattern. If you all follow the same pattern, we all ought to look really, really closely alike, shouldn't we? If we're all adhering to the same scriptures and worshiping the same Lord. Unfortunately, worship today has become a come-as-you-are, do-what-you-want experience. As long as it feels spiritual and seems to be directed toward God, it's labeled, boom, worship. And you have to ask the question, is God so accommodating that He allows anything and anyone to approach Him in whatever way they choose to? when in fact he has already given us a pattern by how he is to be approached. Because that's what worship is, isn't it? Approaching God and honoring him in that. Worship is what we give to God, but it is only legitimate if it follows the pattern that he first gave to us. No one can truly worship God with man-made or self-defined or arbitrarily chosen methods. Just can't worship God that way. Worship is not all about you. It's not all about me. It is not an occasion for entertainment or self-gratifying stimulation. It is not a time to impose your preferences on everyone else. Worship of God is all about Christ. Otherwise, it does not honor him, regardless of what anyone says. We're supposed to worship God in spirit and truth. That doesn't mean pick one, like one or the other. Worship him in spirit or truth. It means spirit and truth. The spirit refers to the attitude or the manner in which we worship, spiritual in nature. The truth refers to the commandments, the doctrine, the divinely revealed instructions. And all of this is really talking about the pattern. So what he's really saying is, those who worship God must worship him according to the pattern. Christ has also given us a pattern for how to become a Christian. Isn't it amazing that among Christian churches today that there are a variety of ways in which you can become a Christian? You have to ask yourself, how is this possible? How could this ever be possible? Who gave us that kind of authority? Is the pattern so unclear that we cannot understand it? And that's what happened? Everyone chose their own course, their own route, because we couldn't get it out of God's pattern? Is God indifferent toward how people become his servants? How he comes to own us? Have a lot to say on that. That's our Sunday morning lesson, by the way. We'll talk about that. Christ has given us a pattern for Christian living. Walking as a Christian cannot be something different for you than it is for me. It cannot be different in one congregation than it is in another. But instead, we have a universal, uniform, and consistent walk, and it must be shared by all those who call themselves after Christ. And finally, contrary to popular belief, modern religion, and we cannot forget the media, Christ's pattern for us and our churches is not, never has been, and never was meant to be politically correct. Accommodating every person's individual take on religion, spirituality, beliefs, etc., the New Testament simply does not support such ideas, but actually quite the opposite. And having said that, Christ's church is not to be involved in government reform. It is not to endorse political candidates. It is not to participate as a church in demonstrations on the steps of the Capitol. It is not here to rectify social injustices. It is not here to seek to address social wrongs or support civil rights. That is not the function of Christ's church. And when we see churches doing that, what you're seeing are churches who are ignorant of what the pattern actually says for them to actually exist in Christ's name. Now, you personally can do any of those things that I mentioned if you want to, but those are not the mission of Christ's church, because that violates the New Testament pattern for his church. The mission of Christ's church has been, always will be, discipleship. That's what Christ's church is all about, is discipleship. Not making the world a better place for everyone who wants to remain outside of Christ's church, but rather discipling people to become disciples of Christ. And we talked about that, by the way, a year ago in the last spring meeting. Our whole series was on that. Someone might come back to all this and say, but that's what all Christian churches and Christians believe. That can't be true. What passes for Christianity today is a fractured, tormented assemblage of faiths and doctrines and practices and organizations that really are all in clashing and in contradiction to each other. This is not right. This isn't following a New Testament pattern. We can't all claim to know the truth and then teach doctrines that contradict each other and are antagonistic to each other. Listen, here's the thing. We can all be wrong, but we can't all be right. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul asks rhetorically, has Christ been divided? And I hope that we say, well, no, he hasn't. But But you know, we've tried very hard to divide him. Look around you and see what we have done in the name of Christ. Chapter 14, verse 33 of that same book, Paul says, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. But we portray him otherwise when we are not in unity with each other, because we're not all following the same pattern. In order to have peace, you have to have unity. And this is so sad, because if there was ever a time when we as a collective needed to have a singular understanding, is right now, when the world is encroaching on us so hard and so much, and yet so many people out there that call themselves Christians, we can't unite with them because they're following a pattern that we cannot agree with, because it didn't come from God. We cannot all claim to belong to the body of Christ but then fail to obey the head of the body. And this alone by itself begs several questions here. I'll just go through these briefly. If the method by which someone claims to have become a Christian doesn't follow the pattern, then is that person even a Christian? If Christians cite the New Testament as a basis for their identity as Christians, but we don't follow it, doesn't that invalidate our genuineness? Doesn't that undercut our very identity? What use to us is a pattern if it's not going to be followed? If it can be so easily disregarded or changed without consequence, why do we even have a pattern if we're not going to follow it? And if we assume that the pattern changes to accommodate new circumstances, then what are those new circumstances, and how are we supposed to change to accommodate them? Who decides this? Do you? Do we? Do we all get together in a big council and convene and make a management decision on our own? Or do we just follow the same pattern that's been good enough for churches for 2,000 years? If the New Testament pattern is truly, as it's often claimed, antiquated, out of date, irrelevant, unable to cope with the modern world, then what pattern should we follow, and how do we know it? And who decides that? What pattern? And why are some Christian churches committed to following the pattern, but others refuse? Who decides who gets to follow, and who doesn't have to follow? Or who must follow, and who's free from following? Who decides all this? Where does this all come from? The common response to all that, of course, is, well, it's not refusal to follow the pattern, it's just a matter of interpretation. Our series is going to show otherwise. It is not a matter of interpretation. We're not talking about every religious subject out there. I realize there are different interpretations for some of those. We're talking about specifically what is required for fellowship with God. What is required to wear the name Christian. That is not a matter of interpretation. That has to be according to the pattern. And again, I'm not questioning the sincerity of every person, but remember, sincerity alone does not make anyone right with God by itself. And that not only goes for people out there, that goes for all of us in here. Just because you're sincere and you passionately believe something doesn't make it right, doesn't make you right. On the positive side, thank God, and I mean that quite literally, thank God that we have a pattern. He does not leave us without instruction, didn't leave us without direction, but we have everything that we need for fellowship with him. And when we do the things according to God's will and according to God's plan, we always benefit from it. And we truly can operate then as the light of the world and salt of the earth. We can represent him rightly when we follow his pattern. And Jesus goes on to say in John 15, 14, you are my friends if you do what I commanded you. Don't you want to be a friend of God? Don't you want to be a friend of Christ? It's a very simple procedure. Simply do what he's asked you to do. You follow the pattern. So how does your life look? Whose building are you building? God's or a customized construction? Whatever is not of God, you realize, of course, that that will perish. You're told that in Scripture. 1 John 2:17, the world is passing away and also its lusts, and we could insert easily here, and its man-made designs. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Only such people will live forever. Who are they? Those who do the will of God. How do we know who they are? Those who follow the pattern. But we're also told in Matthew 15, verse 13, that every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant, Jesus said, shall be uprooted. That means that every religion, every gospel, every self-proclaimed prophet, every self-proclaimed apostle, every teacher, every preacher, everyone who calls himself a Christian, everyone who group that calls itself a Christian church, if these are not of God, then they will be uprooted. God will let them survive for now. They're not going to last. They just can't. Because everything pertaining to the world that comes from human origin is going to disappear. On the other hand, in Isaiah 66, verse 2, God says, yet to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Really? Who follows the pattern. God is very pleased with those who honor him in that way. Christ is not looking to condemn us. He wants us to live with him. He is the life. He is the resurrection. He is our Savior. And I'm so glad that he is all of those things. But do not be deceived into thinking that my pattern or our pattern is good enough, because it's not. And don't learn this the hard way. That's my lesson for tonight. That gets us started. That lays the groundwork, the foundation for what we're going to talk about through the rest of the series. This isn't a lesson really designed to motivate you to become a Christian per se, although we have been talking about following the pattern, and maybe there's someone here tonight that's ready to follow that pattern in obedience to Christ, or someone who just simply needs the prayers of the congregation and needs to get back onto the pattern. Whatever your need might be, there's certainly... this will be a time for you to respond according to our tradition. Come forward if you need to as we stand and sing the song that Richard has selected for us here.